Elijah the prophet and his message with Joel. Though each of his messages to Israel was important, but we consider the greater prophets some, and we consider some lesser or minor prophets. All the prophets were instructed by the Heavenly Father. We know this from 1 Peter. It says that they were moved by the Spirit to perform the task that the Lord had in store for them. We know that, well, for instance, we'll read a few of the scriptures. It would be well for us to read. We know that, in, for instance, in Revelation 1:11, saying, what thou seest, write in a book and send it even unto the seven churches which are in Asia Minor, and then we find the churches. And then Luke 1:62-63. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, his name is John, and they marveled all, and his mouth was open immediately, and his tongue was loose, and his face praised God. And we also know that Moses, when he went up to the mount the second time, wrote the tables of the law on stone, the first time. But God wrote the second time that was with Moses. Now, without opening your Bibles, could someone quote for me, in part at least, Habakkuk 2:2-3, or the context of that?
Write down the vision.
It's also run the.
Then I read it.
Now, we're going to speak of Habakkuk. Habakkuk has three chapters. They're not long chapters by standards of the other scriptures, but yet the meanings and the information that Habakkuk gives us is relevant to a particular time in history. It was relevant to the Israelites when Habakkuk was in his earthly course, or when he was alive. Now, I've read some different books according to the life of Habakkuk, and some place him back even to the time of Solomon. Some place him even after the 70 years of captivity. I think being reasonable on the whole lifestyle of Habakkuk, he was writing about Israel, and he was given information of God as to what would happen to Israel. So we feel that it's at least before the captivity, possibly sometime around when King Josiah and King Zedekiah were kings of Israel. In chapters 1 and 2, they set forth a prophetic oracle prophet here prophesies and asks for divine enlightenment. He's answered by God twice in these first two chapters. In verses 1-4, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou art not here? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and will not be saved, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slack, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Now firstly, he's concerned, Habakkuk is concerned about the violence and sin of the people. Remember, by this time, before the overthrow of Israel and their taking into captivity, they have strayed far from the observance of the typical sacrifices of the law. And Habakkuk is concerned why it is that these sinful practices and sinful men are not punished. Now God answers him, says that he is about to send the Chaldeans to judge them. Well, after the Lord makes a statement, this anguishes or makes Habakkuk a little more upset. He's perplexed. To himself, how can a righteous God use the wicked Chaldeans to punish Judah, which although it's become separate from God, it's still better than the Chaldeans. And God answers Habakkuk and says, not only will the Chaldeans be punished or punish the Israelites, that the Chaldeans themselves will also be punished. But in amongst all this, Habakkuk sees that there are some good people. And he is the first one to say that the righteous will live by faith. The verses two to four, and that's abiding in God only through all the helps that God provides. Though everything else is swept away, faith constitutes a substance within oneself to deal directly or have a direct relationship with God. Now, how is this possible, you would ask? We know that our bodies are mortal. Now, the bodies are controlled only by the mind. Now, the mind of an individual has thoughts, it has values, it has emotions, it has behavior, and it controls everything. Now, the mind, depending upon whom it is controlled, will depend on make the value of itself recognized either by society to a detriment, or by God as a blessing. If the evil ones would live by the values that place upon themselves through the merits of Satan and of its own self-will, then it'll be controlled by a worldly spirit. If the mind is controlled by things that are of a higher nature, then they will be all be controlled and revolved around the will and righteousness of God. So, in doing so, the righteous will live by faith. And the faith is that which was once delivered to the saints by the Heavenly Father and perpetually kept in order and in sequence of events that would transpire in one's life to bring them to a relationship with Christ. The scriptures that we have in concern of those that are justified by faith and given to us and picked up by the writer Paul, especially in Romans, the first chapter, the 17th verse, in Galatians, the third chapter, the 11th verse, and Hebrews 10:38. And the second answer that Habakkuk receives in the second chapter, the 5th to the 20th verses, it concludes with a series of woes against the Chaldeans. Brother Russell uses the Chaldeans to picture the communists, socialists, nihilists, and so forth. And also Babylon is pictured herein. The prophecy seems to indicate, as we stated earlier, a particular time in the history of the development of the church. Though these things happened in a literal sense to Israel and their captivity, their destruction, there was still remained a remnant within the captivity that had faith in God, for they knew one day they would return. Now, Chaldea was a vast empire, a vast area of land, the capital of which was Babylon. Now, what Habakkuk wrote about is certainly important to us. Shows us in Bible symbology, the events that would transpire during this particular end of the Gospel Age. Apostle Paul, we know, says at the very beginning that the mystery of iniquity doth work within you, that Babylon had its incipient development way back in Paul's time, and it continued to grow, and the character displayed by this Babylonian system would fit every description that Habakkuk wrote about. Not so much during the whole of the age, but in particular during the end of the Gospel Age, or during the harvest. And we know that as Chaldeans were used to wear out the Israelites, punish them for their iniquities, and the righteous would see all the things that were befalling the nation were of just and due deserts. So in the end of the age, those who live by faith would see that Babylon, in her attitude of destruction, she would wear out the saints for the Most High. In Revelation 6:10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Well, Habakkuk had the similar experience. Jerusalem first will be delivered. Jerusalem will be delivered. But first, spiritual Zion must be fully accomplished. We know that how long, O Lord, that time has come. In the third chapter of Habakkuk, just two particular verses that we'd like to discuss. Firstly, I think it's 13. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for the salvation of thy anointed, thy anointed. Thou woundest the head out of his house of the wicked, by discovering the foundation even for the neck. The Lord gathered his saints, and with his anointed, proceed to completely overthrow Satan and his dominion. From the head Satan down to the very feet, the roots of that system that he has placed upon humanity. Anything attached to him, to that head, by the neck, would certainly fall. Anything that's contrary to God's design for the full stature of man will come to an end. We can readily see this last night in our study. We saw that how surely these things are coming to pass. God will have man to recognize him and him only as the God of the world and the universe. You know, from reading papers, from information gathered, that there's all kinds of gods. There's Buddhists, there's Mohammedans. But God will have all of these things placed aside. You know that the very beginning of creation, in Genesis, God said that the seed of the woman will bruise his head. In other words, that Satan during a particular period would be bound and eventually destroyed. Not only him, but all that would follow after him. In verse 17, it is same chapter. I read this a few times and it became very strange. It says, Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall not fail, and the field shall yield no meat, and the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. We have to place these scriptures at this time. We know that the fig tree will blossom. But here, if the fig tree is blossoming, we know that that's representative of the nation of Israel. And now here is a statement that says, Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall there be fruit in the vine. When you see the fig tree put forth the buds, you know, the summer is nigh. But this is, this scripture here, it doesn't seem to apply in that particular manner. We believe that in this chapter, in keeping up with Habakkuk's literal statements, that the whole should be interpreted in keeping with the context of what Habakkuk's speaking about in the first place. And we should regard them as Habakkuk's expression to us of deep truths. Much of the language in the Bible is figurative or symbolic. We, in our regular conversation, use figurative language many times during the course of the day. Some examples would be, like we'd say, I'm dog tired. Or we drive our cars like the wind. He's as evil as Satan. He's like a saint. So in turn, our Lord said, also in figurative language, I am the vine, you are the branches. He also says, in reference to those who would be followers of him, they're the flock of God. They're the sheep. The little flock. Now the word olive tree is used by Paul in referring to a special people of God. And that a relationship of these people does exist with him. Paul speaks of a natural olive tree. And it shows that the promises applied originally to the Israelites only. This is the natural olive. But there's also a spiritual olive. He says also that because of unbelief, the natural branches were broken off from the olive tree. And from this we can locate the vine and the olive. Both of these representing the Church of Christ from different points of view. Now the church, now remember we're speaking strictly within the 17th verse of the third chapter. The church has not yet blessed the world. For the fruit of the vine will feed the world by and by. Neither the olive nor the vine have given life at present. So the fig tree shall not blossom and the fruit be in the vines. Now we know that the field is the world, and we cannot deny that although sin abounds, the world has been in their own particular manner trying to remedy the conditions that exist. All universal empires have failed. The last Roman Empire, papacy has claimed to establish the kingdom of God, she failed. Now, I just read in yesterday's paper that here the papacy is setting up for another 1,000 years to remedy the situation for the third millennium. Present governments, socialism, democracy, communism, are no closer and are failing more miserably than anything in the past. No herds in the stalls. Now, this seems an odd statement. Now, Brother Russell doesn't write very much on this, but what he puts forth is very reasonable and logical. Now, the scriptures liken our Lord Jesus to a bullet. In Psalms 51:19, and it suggests that mankind will offer up bullets on God's altar. This doesn't refer to the church, for the Atonement Day sacrifices typify the church, and they're represented by the goat. Our Lord was a perfect man when his sacrifice was made, and he is represented by the bullet. When the world is perfected at the end of the age, we shall offer up bullocks on the altar. This represents how mankind will make a full consecration of themselves and their perfect powers. We believe here that even the word bullock seems to be highly symbolical when the world offers up these bullocks. If the statements of the scriptures are symbolical, then this word would have to be also symbolical when the world offers up bullocks. But rather than get into that, I think that's another study in itself of the bullocks. At the close of the Gospel Age, there will be no perfect men. And at that point of time, the church will be glorified, and the ancient worthies will not yet appear. People will be amazed seeing the time of trouble is upon them, and they'll wonder why. Now, like it was in Habakkuk's time, the Israelites, those evil ones, had the Chaldeans come upon them, destroy them for their iniquities. But yet, in Israel, there was a remnant few that had that faith in God. And only those who have any light of the Lord's word will be able to appreciate the condition. Now, in this interim period, who will it be that after the church is taken, when the ancient word is not yet resurrected, who will it be that will have faith? Well, it'll only be those who have had any light of the Lord's word at all. They will be able to appreciate this condition to a greater or lesser extent. Well, who are they? These are the great company. These are those that will see the conditions leading up to the great blessing of Zephaniah 3:9 and Psalms 46:10. Now, last night we studied also from Revelation, the 19th chapter. I'd like to read the 7th verse. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come and the wife has made herself ready. Now, This wouldn't apply to the bride. So she's made herself ready already. So the great company are glad and they rejoice. They shall wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Now the church doesn't wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. The great company washes their robes in the blood of the Lamb. In Matthew 25, 1 to 12, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. The Lord says to these, when the great company comes, he says, they say to the Lord, 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 open to us. The Lord says to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Now this is a pretty hard statement. They're virgins. How can the Lord say justly that he knows them not? He does know them. But in what way doesn't he know them? He doesn't recognize them as his bride. He recognizes no other woman other than his bride. He says to them, my bride is complete. I know you not. At least from that context of the bride. Now this rejection by the Lord when he says to them, I know you not, this will cause much grief and much sorrow. Now we don't know what extent or to what extent this grief and sorrow will encompass or encompass those of this fully virgin class or people. It may be well that some will totally and fully deny the Lord. We don't know. But we do know that there are some that will be glad and rejoice because they know that shortly their deliverance will draw nigh. To most, we feel that their sorrow will be turned to joy. Let us be glad. Let us rejoice. Let us glorify God, they will say. The bride is taken. Now we feel also at that particular time, probably some people are going to say then, maybe the world, whatever. You're not the bride. The bride was taken. Reply could be made by them. Nonetheless, we will be blessed, and you also. We will be blessed because we will be servants around God's throne, and you will be blessed in knowing shortly you will be freed from the sin and corruption that exists upon the face of the earth. We know that the bride is the first fruits of God's people. The great company will recognize the fact and say to themselves, it's our own fault we failed. If we saw before what we see now, then we'd have striven harder. Would have not listened and been entangled with the worldly affairs and would have run with patience the race set before us. We were stupefied by other things set before us. We're glad that we're awakened. Our lamps are now burning. We are blessed as never before. Let us be glad and rejoice that the bride is with her Lord. Let us wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb, that shortly we can be with him also. Now the flock shall be cut off from the fold. There's an earthly fold, there's a heavenly fold. We're now at this earthly fold. We must in due time, in order to be with the Lord, give up this flesh and be of the heavenly fold. The elect church, the bride of Christ, our Lord Jesus, was cut off from the earthly fold when he died. So be with us, never to return to this earthly fold, but to join in for all time that heavenly fold of the elect bride of Christ. It may appear to the great company for a time that things are failing and not coming to pass. But from God's standpoint, the fig tree will bud and the olive tree will bring forth her fruit. There's no miscarriage ever of God's purposes. That which he proposes, that he's also able to accomplish. The church will reap her glorification, and then the vine will begin to be glorious and bear glorious ripe fruitage for all of mankind. Now, we're not preaching the great company, but from the prophet Habakkuk, what he's telling us is that the sequence of events that would transpire for the call and election of those who would be the bride, to some it would seem as though these things for the time that the bride was here, it would not be accomplished. This is where the picture given to us in Matthew 1 25, 1 to 12 of the Wise and Holy Virgin seems to indicate and take place. The foolish virgins leave out, let their lamps go out with no oil in. But nonetheless, they're wise. And we pray that we're the wise, that we can understand the times and seasons that we live in. Habakkuk, as we stated earlier, was one of the minor prophets. There's many lessons as I read over Habakkuk and gathered the information from him and from the writings of Brother Russell and other writings. It was a wonderful experience to me to realize the importance of his message. One, so much so that when he wrote in the second chapter, if you had to read earlier, would someone read the second chapter, the second or third verse?
Second Chronicles
16,
verse
3.
And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain upon the tablet, so he may run to read it. For still the vision awaits its time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay.
Now, Habakkuk wrote the vision. We feel that Brother Russell brought it to light and really put it on tablets for us. As we study those things which are made, whether it be the divine plan chart, whether it be the series of the six volumes, the reprints, it's written upon tables and made plain for us. And that we run because we read it. And not only because we read it, because the Lord called us out of His darkness into the marvelous light. And we appreciate the vision. Now, if we just read Habakkuk in itself, I dare say it, without the Spirit, we could hardly understand it and put it together. But with the helps that were given us by our pastor, then the vision is plain, it's on the tables for us, and we feed upon these things. So for these few words, may the Lord. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thank you this day for mercy upon us, love and care, and providing those things which are necessary for us to understand thy purposes, which are all thy creatures. Thank you for that portion of thy time. Thank you for this day, guiding and purpose, those of righteousness. And we pray for the faith that we have. Continue to be built up by those things which you have presented to us. Continue on.